Well, good evening. I greet you in the name of the one who has given us richly all things to enjoy. Shouldn't have a problem with contentment, should we? We have everything we need. Well, before we get into the message, I just want to say thank you for the hospitality. Thank you for the warm welcome that we felt here. Really appreciate that. Special thank you to Wendell and Evangeline for putting us up. Couldn't have asked for better accommodations. So, and yes, enjoyed my time here learning to know some of y'all in a small way. At least I know, have a picture for Way of Truth, a little context for it now when I hear the name. Yes, contentment in a materialistic age. Shouldn't have to talk about this, should we? But we do. I need it, that's for sure. Contentment. Well, I think we know what it is. Dictionary just says, pleased and satisfied with what one has, not disposed to complain. And materialistic, looking at the title here, contentment in a materialistic age. What is materialistic? Well, again, a dictionary definition, overly concerned or preoccupied with material possessions rather than spiritual things. So just a focus on material. And we definitely do live in a materialistic age. A couple questions that kind of ran through my mind as I was studying. One was, does the materialistic age we live in make contentment more difficult than any other time? Is contentment more difficult than it was 1,000 years ago? It's one of the questions I had. And kind of right along with that, hasn't man always been materialistic in his thinking? And I think the answer to that second question is yes. Man has always been materialistic in his thinking ever since the fall. We can go back to the Ten Commandments, 3,000 some years ago, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal. So there's obviously that the drive was there to be discontent, to want something that we don't have. So does the age we live in make contentment more difficult? And I'm not sure that we can answer that definitively. I believe every generation has its unique challenges that they deal with in a lot of areas, but even in contentment. Every generation needs to choose contentment. You know, Paul, 2,000 some years ago, says, I have learned to be content, whatever state I am. So obviously contentment was an issue back then. I don't know that it's any worse today. It didn't matter if you were a king or a servant 3,000 years ago, a lord or a peasant 700 years ago, or a president or a laborer today, we all have to choose contentment. We all have that battle that goes on in our minds and our hearts of wanting things that we don't have, not being content with where we're at in life. You know, if you're the peasant or if you're the laborer, well, man, if I could only be the president. If you're the president, I don't know what he wishes for. But it seems like those in authority, kings, and those look back through history, and they were never satisfied. They always wanted more, whether it was more land or more power or more money. There's just no contentment there. Two things that possibly make our day-to-day unique, maybe more difficult, I don't know, but definitely unique, is number one, there is something to the saying of the more you have, the more you want. And that's not saying that a poor person is going to be content. No, they still can deal with this contentment issue. But there's a quote I came across that says, trade your expectation for appreciation and the world changes instantly. Change your expectation for appreciation and the world changes instantly. And that gives us a little insight on why. So a poor person generally has a low expectation because they're poor. And so they just kind of, submit themselves to that reality. And therefore, when anything, any small thing happens, they have a lot of appreciation for it. It's like, oh, well, thank you. Just the little things. They find appreciation in that. And therefore, maybe can tend to be more content. Not a guarantee. But we live in a very affluent country, a very advanced culture that has high expectations. We just, it's our culture, it's our country. We have high expectations, and it comes right home. Comes home to me. We expect service now. We go to the fast food, and we expect food now. And we expect the computer to work now. And we just have those expectations. When they're not met, well, then becomes frustration, discontentment. And so that is one unique thing that we deal with. Maybe that's not even world over. That's more of a first world country problem, America problem. These high expectations of life, American dream. We want more out of life. And that can really be a contentment killer. The other thing that is unique to our age world over is the ability to see everybody's things and their perfect life from your recliner. All of a sudden, you know, 50 years ago, the smorgasbord of people that you could compare your life to was rather small. It was like your neighborhood. You could drive down the road and see so-and-so's property, and, oh, I wish I had a farm like his. But now, we can sit there and we can scroll through whatever you want and see everyone's just perfect, put-together life. The problem is that perfect life isn't even reality. But if that's what we feed on, it can be a huge contentment killer, because all of a sudden my life's just kind of lame. If only I had that. If only I could look like that. And so that's a very real challenge that I think faces us in our age today, specifically, that maybe previous generations didn't have to deal with quite so much. But what is contentment? I'd like to just take a little time to explore contentment. I mean, we know what it is, but what is it actually? Well, contentment, it is an emotion that ultimately comes from how I choose to view the world. So how I choose to view the world evokes either a contented emotion or a discontent feeling. And so it does come from within. It's not, you know, my possessions and circumstances aren't going to create contentment. It is something that comes from within. And maybe just to illustrate that a little bit, I have a story. I don't know how many of you would have read Acres of Diamonds. Anyone ever hear the story, Acres of Diamonds? Okay, a couple of you. Really good story. It comes out of the CLE's 9th and 10th literature book. I'm not going to read the whole story, but it gives us a little perspective on how contentment is how I choose to view the world and not what I possess. So I'm going to be skipping over some of it here, kind of editing as I go along. The setting is, it's an American tourist, and he's in the Middle East. He's traveling, and there he has an old Arab guide, I think from Baghdad, that was leading him. And as he led him along, he was entertaining him with stories. And he had this one story. Well, I'll just read here. He says, said he, "I will tell you a story now, which I reserve for my particular friends." When he emphasized the words "particular friends," I listened, and I have ever been glad I did. The old guide told me that there once lived not far from the river Indus an ancient Persian by the name of Ali Hafid. He said that Ali Hafid owned a very large farm, that he had orchards and grain fields and gardens, and that he had money at interest, and was a wealthy and contented man. He was contented because he was wealthy, and wealthy because he was contented. And then one day, a Buddhist priest came along and told him about diamonds and how valuable they are. And I'm going to skip over some of that, jump in. Said the old priest, "A diamond is a congealed drop of sunlight." The old priest told Ali Hafid that if he had one diamond the size of his thumb, he could purchase the country. And that if he had a mine of diamonds, he could place his children upon thrones through the influence of his great wealth. Ali Hafid heard all about diamonds, how much they were worth, and he went to bed that night a poor man. He had not lost anything, but he was poor because he was discontented, and discontented because he feared he was poor. He said, "I want a mine of diamonds," and he lay awake all night. Early in the morning, he sought out the priest. I know by experience that a priest is very cross when awakened early in the morning. And when he shook the old priest out of his dreams, Ali Hafid said to him, "Will you tell me where I can find diamonds?" "Diamonds? What do you want with diamonds?" "Why, I wish to be immensely rich." "Well, then go along and find them. That is all you have to do. Go and find them, and you'll have them." "But I don't know where to go." Well, if you find a river that runs through white sands between high mountains, in those white sands, you will always find diamonds. I don't believe there is any such river. Oh, yes, there are plenty of them. All you have to do is go and find them, and then you have them, said Alahafid. I will go. So he sold his farm, collected his money, he left his family in charge of a neighbor, and away he went to search for diamonds. He began a search very popular in my mind at the Mountains of the Moon. Afterward, he came around into Palestine, then wandered on into Europe, and at last, when his money was all spent and he was in rags, wretchedness, and poverty, he stood on the shore of the bay at Barcelona in Spain, where a great tidal wave came rolling in between the Pillars of Hercules, and the poor, afflicted, suffering, dying man could not resist the awful temptation to cast himself into that incoming tide, and he sank beneath the foam crest, never to rise in this life again. And when the old guide stopped there, he left. He went back and adjusted some things on the camels, let that sink in for a while. And then he picks up his story again. A few days later, this same old priest came in to visit Alahafid's successor. And the moment he opened the drawing room door, he saw that flash of light on the mantle, and he rushed up to it and shouted, "Here is a diamond! Has Alahafid returned?" "Oh no, Alahafid has not returned, and that is not a diamond. That is nothing but a stone we found right out here in our own garden." "But," said the priest, "I tell you I know a diamond when I see it. I know positively that this is a diamond." Then together they rushed out into the old garden, stirred up the white sand with their fingers, and lo, there came up other, more beautiful and valuable gems than the first. "Thus," said the guide to me, and friends, it is historically true, "was discovered the diamond mine of Golconda, the most magnificent diamond mine in all the history of mankind, excelling the Kimberley itself, the Kohinoor and the Orloff of the crown jewels of England and Russia, the largest on earth, came from that mine." When the old Arab guide told me the second chapter of his story, he then took off his Turkish cap and swung it around in the air again to get my attention to the moral. As he swung his hat, he said to me, "Had Alahafid remained at home and dug in his own cellar, or under his own wheat fields, or in his own garden, instead of wretchedness, starvation, and death by suicide in a strange land, he would have had acres of diamonds. For every acre of that old farm, yes, every shovelful afterward, revealed gems which since have decorated the crowns of monarchs." And when he had added the moral to his story, I saw why he reserved it for his particular friends. It was his way of saying indirectly what he did not dare say directly, that, in his private opinion, there was a certain young man then traveling down the Tigris River that might have better off been at home in America. So, I always enjoyed that story. But there is a very real truth to that story, and it puts in perspective this thing of contentment. It's not about possession. It's about a mindset. It's about how we view the world. He was a rich man. He had life good. Until he thought he didn't. And all of a sudden he was discontent. And it was simply a change of perspective. So, possessions and circumstances can affect our worldview and emotions if we let them. So, no, possessions and circumstances don't decide if we're content or not, but we can let them decide if we're content or not. And living in a land of affluence can be very difficult to keep a proper perspective. In an age when we can see all of our friends and enemies, nice things every day, no, hopefully not enemies, but it can be hard to keep that proper perspective of what I have and keep that contentment. It is almost impossible to be satisfied in your own life if you are constantly looking at what someone else has. And that is the danger, I believe, of some of the social media out there, is not necessarily that it's sinful, but it can very quickly steal contentment because we're always looking at what someone else has. So, we know we want contentment. We all do. I trust that. We all want contentment. And how can we keep contentment amidst all this materialism and instant gratification and everything that we face here? Well, I'd like to look at a few things, and I'm sure there's a lot of places we can go for contentment here, but I have a number of verses, a number of points here. Number one, I think we need to remember what God thinks of discontentment. There's a few references here I'd like to look at. Numbers, I'm sure you can remember some accounts of the children of Israel. I'd like to just read a few of those and see how seriously God took discontentment. Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3. Numbers 11, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses. And when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Complaining. The people were complaining. And this is, you know, after God had done so many amazing things for them. Given them manna, he'd given them quail, he led them through the wilderness, protected them, defended them from their enemies, all these things. And then here we have him complaining. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. Wow. I don't know if I'd still be alive if God dealt with discontentment like that today. Numbers 11, if we go on back a little farther, well, actually, here in 4 through 6, to get a little context, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? I guess this was before the quail. Sorry, I misquoted that. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And just discontent. Again, you would think we would learn lessons, but we don't. You know, we have a hard time learning lessons sometimes. So we jump back to verse 10. And then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families. Every man in the door of his tent, they were weeping because they didn't have quail, I guess. Sounds kind of childish, but how often do we do similar things? And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. And if we drop down to verse 32. And the people stood up all that day. So the Lord, you know, sent quail. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day. And they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of the place Kibroth Hava, because there they buried the people that lusted. Again, we have God dealing justice to this discontentment. How often have we complained about food? I'm pretty sure I have. I know I have. At times. And we live in America. We have so many things. Well, actually, maybe it's because we live in America, right? There's so many options. And like I said, you know, we have these high expectations. This food's terrible. Give me something better, right? Well, we all have preferences. It's okay to like some food more than others. But do we complain about the good things God has given us? Romans 13, one more verse here as a reference as to how God views this discontentment. Romans 13, 12 through 14. He lists some things here. In 13, verse 12. I don't think that's what I wanted. Oh, yes, maybe it is. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, and not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And it lists strife, envying others as works of darkness here. And we do not want to have works of darkness in our lives as Christians. So just a little bit of a picture of how God views discontentment. Number two, I think we need to keep a proper view of ourselves and be honest with ourselves. Keep a proper view of ourselves. And what I mean by that, it's pretty easy to justify complaining. At least for me it is. It's pretty easy to justify my complaining or simply overlook it. It just kind of becomes a habit. You know, just kind of complain about things. And We need to be reminded sometimes of who we truly are when we're discontent and when we're envying others in our hearts. What I can pass it off, I can just kind of gloss it over, but what are we doing? Who are we with discontentment and envy in our hearts? 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, number of verses here to look at. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And we could go on there, but the point here is, it's carnal. And this is what I meant by getting a proper view of ourselves and being honest with ourselves. You know, I don't like to be called carnal. And yet, if I'm harboring envy and if I'm harboring discontentment about my lot in life, it's carnal. It says here, you're carnal to have envyings and strife among you. I can sugarcoat it and just say, well, you know, it's just my weakness. I tend to be a negative person. And okay, it is true. Some of us have different personalities, but we don't need to live in chronic discontentment and envy. That's no excuse for that. Or maybe we blame others and, well, it's, you know, how I was treated as a child, or so-and-so treated me badly, and that's why I am where I am today, and I just never will be. Never can be content. In other words, we don't want to be there. We don't have to be there. 1 Timothy 6:3-10. 1 Timothy 6, starting in here at verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And there's a lot in there, and we're not going to dig it all out. But one of the things I want to bring out of here is the world owes us nothing. The world owes us nothing. And the more fully we can grasp that truth, the more content we'll be. And it's that thing of, what are my expectations out of life? If I feel like the world owes me everything, and we live in an age where we live among entitled people who declare their rights, and it's very easy to let that creep into our thinking as well. You know, I deserve the softest chair in the house because I worked hard today, right? I deserve the biggest piece of pie because I'm the oldest. Maybe that's for the children. I deserve better wages because I'm a hard worker. You know, it's so easy to let this entitlement mentality creep into our minds, and the world owes us nothing. This life owes us nothing. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we're carrying nothing out. And everything we have is from God. Friends, we deserve nothing but death. And when we can get a grasp of that, when we can keep that perspective, all of a sudden, it can really help us to get a grip on contentment. You know, everything I have, every little thing, just the little things, are a blessing. We deserve death, but thanks be to God, who gave his son to remove our death sentence and give us freedom. Freedom to live for self? No. Freedom to serve our Maker. The psalm says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Anything we possess is a gift from God for us to use in our short stay here on earth. He gave it to us, and it's going to go back to him. We don't deserve anything. having food and raiment, he says here then, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Just the bare necessities of life. And we have a lot more than that. We do. And it's pretty easy when the luxuries are taken away to become discontent. And it's right here. It's close to me, you know. It's something we deal with. But can we keep that perspective of eternity and that we don't deserve anything here? In going back to verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And we think of back to the story of Elihaphan, you know, when he was there on his farm and he was content, it was great gain. He had it all. He really had it all. Even though he didn't have the diamond, although he did and he didn't know it, but even if he wouldn't have had the diamonds, he still had it all because he had contentment. I don't know if he was a godly man or not, but the point is here, just godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the greatest gain, rather than having all the riches. James 3, 13 through 18. I'd like to look at a few verses there. James chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And again, there's so much here in these verses, but the point that I saw here, that I'd like to bring out, is if we have envy in our hearts, we are not wise, or we're not filled with wisdom from above. He says here that envy and discontentment function on earthly wisdom. And earthly wisdom is sensual and devilish, he says. And we don't want that in our hearts. We want the wisdom from above to guide us. And we get that by asking God in faith. If we go back to James 1, he says, ask if you want wisdom, and I'll give to all men liberally. He wants to give us that wisdom from above. Well, a few other verses I'd like to consider here yet. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. This is not necessarily under keeping the proper view of ourselves. It's just some other verses that relate to contentment. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. And verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Actually, I'm going to read that in the Amplified here. Take some of those words and puts them into more of everyday English here. Now the doings or the practices of the flesh are clear. They are immorality, impurity, indecency, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, divisions, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you beforehand, just as I did previously, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And it lists jealousy and envy here in this. The opposites of contentment. Works of the flesh. And he says, obviously, if we're practicing these things, or if we're living in these things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 24 and 26, if we keep going, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And so, in Christ, we have the power to crucify those things. We can, with the power of God, lay them down, lay them at the cross, and leave them there. But not just lay them down and leave them there. We also need to walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. And that gives us power to produce the good fruit, to have contentment. Back in James 4, we were just in James. We'll go back there again. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 8.
actually. Let's just jump in here at... let's read 1-8. For from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Which, that verse, if we go across, he says, or do you suppose that the scripture is speaking to no purpose, that says the spirit whom he has caused to dwell in us yearns over us, and he yearns for the spirit to be welcomed with a jealous love? I believe I read that this morning, didn't I? But he giveth more peace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, for your laughter to be turned into mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Oh, now I did something I never did before. I just gave you some notes from this morning's sermon. It's always a first for everything. That was the first. And I do believe I got the wrong third page. Yes, I do. Well, either it's in my Bible case, or who knows where it is in the travels. Let me look. I'll just grab my Bible case. It could well be. Let me just check here real quick and make sure I didn't leave it in here somewhere. Well, all right. I don't think so. Okay, well, I think I might remember some of these that I had. So, looking at that James 4, I know there was here we go. Okay. All right. Continue. Sorry for the interruption. Yes, in the James 4, because I thought that was familiar. I thought I should be there somewhere. We serve a God who views friendship with the world as his enemy. And pursuing the American dream will not make us a friend of God. And I don't think any of us are like pursuing the American dream, and yet it can subtly creep in to our thinking of where we're going or what we're doing with life. The other thing that I wanted to bring out here was God wants to give us more grace. As he says here in but he giveth more grace in verse 6. He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And to live the Christian life and to accept the difficult circumstances to be overcomers, we need the grace of God. And that's what we talk about this morning. And it takes humility. It takes submitting ourselves to God for us to have that grace in our lives. As he talks about here, humble yourselves, submit yourselves to God. Grumbling and complaining and wishing for someone else's lot in life will not pour the grace of God into our lives. When we're looking at other people and wishing we could be there, wishing we could have what they have, that does not bring the grace of God into our lives. God will draw nigh to us as we draw nigh to him. And we will not be able to draw nigh to God if we have discontentment. If we're harboring jealousy and envy and complaining in our hearts, we will not be able to draw nigh to God, for him to draw nigh to us. And so, discontentment, envy, jealousy in our hearts, as it says here in the beginning, is simply cause for strife, fighting and war, and strife. Hebrews 13, I'd like to go there yet. Hebrews 13. And let's look at verses 5 and 6. There in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God will never leave us or forsake us. And that's the same God that created the universe. That's the same God that controls the storms. The same God that made a way through the Red Sea. And that's the God who wants to be our helper. And yet I'm discontent with my lot in life. And if we can just understand the power of God and that he will never leave us or forsake us, no matter what our situation is, no matter what we're lacking, God is there. And he is our helper. He wants to be our helper if we let him. Can we choose to surrender to him and let him be our helper? Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Yet. Philippians 4, 11-13. This is Paul speaking here. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Contentment is a result of a choice. And we talked about that already. We can choose how we view the world. And Paul says here, he's learned to choose contentment. He's learned to view the world through, well, I guess realizing that he doesn't deserve anything. And no matter what circumstance he's in, he can choose contentment. And we can do the same. We can choose to see the cup half full or half empty. We can choose to see the flat tire as a interruption or an opportunity. We can choose to see the accident as just my bad luck or the divine hand of God. And how we choose to see those circumstances will determine whether we are content about the situation or not. But these choices do not come naturally. Some of them are extremely difficult. And I don't know that we, even after we make multiple right decisions, we can still get caught in the trap of discontentment. I think the key is in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We can't do this on our own. We can't always choose to just have a perfect view of the world or a great outlook on life. No, we are human and we will struggle with discontentment. We will struggle with the unfairness of life. And so it is, yeah, that's a reality. And it's only through Christ, it's only through his power that we can learn to choose contentment, even in the worst situations. A quote, contentment is a deep satisfaction with the will of God. Do I have an awareness of the hand of God at work as I go about my day-to-day life? Psalm 144, I'd like to just leave that with you here in closing. Psalm 144, a couple, 11 through 15. Speaking of Israel here, but I believe we can claim or at least apply some of these verses here. Psalm 144, 11. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speak vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be a cornerstone polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000 in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, and that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Can we be those people who look up and say, our God is the Lord? And are we content with where his divine hand has placed us in life? Are we content with what his hand has given us? For we deserve nothing. And can we be content with the path that he gave us to walk? Because he knows best. And as a result of that, there be no complaining in our streets, as it says here. God help us to be content people. Let's kneel for prayer.